Let's turn to Luke chapter 3. Of all the gospel writers, there's a special love that I have for Luke because of this aspect. He really does take a lot of time throughout his gospel to note God's interest in women, his love for them, his acknowledgement of their, like we said in the women's conference, let a woman learn. Women are learners. They're students of Scripture. And Luke acknowledges that all the way through the gospel. Christ acknowledges that in his ministry to women directly. But our passage today has nothing to do with women. It has to do with people. So if you are a people, it has to do with you. We're going to go back to our study of Luke's gospel this morning. And I'm actually going to start in John chapter 10. If you've turned to Luke 3, you can keep a finger there and turn over to John chapter 10. I want to look at John chapter 10 because I just want to illustrate a principle that's really at the heart of our passage this morning, Luke 3, 15 to 20. I want to start there in John chapter 10. The Word of God is so profound. It's so powerful. And as we know, through this repentance teaching, it's often quite penetrating. We've been studying this section that highlights how penetrating God's Word is to us. And Luke's record of the preaching of John the Baptist is some convicting stuff. It's convicting to hear. I know it's convicting to preach. It's been such a great joy in my own heart, though, to see how many of you have responded so well to this series on repentance. You've understood the gravity of this message, and at the same time, you've embraced this message. And that does not happen. You have to understand that does not happen apart from the Spirit of God. Mark it down. Whenever God is at work among a people, he causes those people to honor his word by embracing it, by obeying it, by rejoicing in it. That goes for every part of Scripture, the comforting parts and the convicting parts as well. And that is happening in our midst, beloved. It is happening. God is causing us to receive and to embrace his perfect word, and that is so exciting. We who belong to God, we who receive his word, the whole of it and every single part, we want to hear it preached. We want to hear all of it, the whole and the parts, because God's word is our very life, isn't it? It is our food. It is our drink. And the words of our God, they comfort us, don't they? They bring us joy. They keep our eyes set on our eternal hope. And that's why we visit his word as often as we can, because in his word we find life and light in a very dead and darkened world. There's a voice that cuts through this darkened, sin-sick world to reach those who believe. It's the voice of our God written in the Scripture. It's the voice of our shepherd who is calling out to us, his sheep. Many don't hear that voice, but we do. As Jesus said in John 10, if you're there, look at verses 27 to 29. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That is a powerful promise, isn't it? It's a promise to all who belong to Jesus Christ. It's a promise that is guaranteed by the Father's predetermined will to give his Son the gift of a redeemed people. We, the redeemed, are the Father's gift to the Son. How can you know if you are a part of that gift that the Father has given the Son? Answer, my sheep hear my voice. Those who belong to Christ hear his word. They listen to his word. The true sheep embrace his word by obeying it, by submitting to it, by doing what it says. And that's by no means a given. The context of John chapter 10, even back in chapter 9 and 10, the context is conflict. Again, Jesus is dealing with detractors. Jesus was challenged by those who claimed to know God, and they held strongly to other opinions. They believed Jesus misrepresented God. They believed he was leading people astray. And Jesus told them, back up into John 10, verse 24, says that the Jews gathered around him. This is happening, by the way, at the temple. As he's walking through the temple, they approach him and they said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you're not among my sheep." And then he said, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear, they listen, they obey. Did these Jews listen to Jesus? Did they repent? No, not at all. They tried to silence him. If you go down the context there, by verse 31, they're getting ready to stone him. If you continue on, by verse 39, they're seeking to arrest him. They have no intention to hear his voice. They want to still his voice. They want to shut him up. All that to say, this is just to illustrate a principle for you that there are two responses to the proclamation of God's word, and two only, just two. Repentance or rejection. Two reactions to the truth. Repentance or rejection. People will either embrace the word with joy or they will reject it in rebellion. Many of us here have embraced the truth as we've come to understand it. As I said, I rejoice in that, folks. As a pastor, that keeps me going. But sadly, there are many, many people who respond to the proclamation of the truth by rejecting it. And rejection takes a myriad of forms, doesn't it? We understand that. Some reject God's word by embracing a more pleasant-sounding word, one that feels better to them. And they drown out the truth with more smooth voices. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. He said, "For a time is coming," and I would say, folks, the time has arrived, "the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Don't like what you're hearing in one pulpit? No problem. There are plenty of pulpits to choose from. Plenty of preachers on the radio, plenty of preachers on the internet. It's easy these days to find someone more pleasant to listen to. Just drive to the next church, turn that radio dial, click on a different link. Others, they reject the truth with outright hostility. Whether it's a verbal scorn, the threat of violence, even actual violence, many faithful Christians have experienced that kind of hostility. But there's a less aggressive form of opposition, violent reaction to the truth. It's called passive resistance. It's called passive aggression against those who teach the truth. They want to undermine the truth. They turn away from the truth. And these people, they justify themselves in turning away from the clear teaching of the truth. They are like the generation who Jesus described in Luke chapter 7, verses 31 to 34. He says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation?" What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. "We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep." It's a pretty apt illustration, isn't it? The people of this generation, Jesus is describing his generation, and I would say he's describing a lot of generations, including ours. They're like fickle children. They want the preacher to dance to their tune. Whatever they play, whenever they play it, "follow our lead," they tell the preacher. Many preachers have succumbed to that. They send out surveys and say, "How do you want church to be? Let me figure out what you want, what your preferences are, then I'll accommodate myself to you." They're not a voice crying out in the wilderness, are they? Jesus continued, he said, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Well, either way you go, they find a reason not to listen. Any excuse they can find to poison the well. Any reason to deny the validity of the preacher. Why? Is it the preacher's fault? No, it's because they don't want to listen to the truth. It's not about eating and drinking. It's not about eating or not eating. It's not about drinking or not drinking. It's about their heart. It's about a heart that rejects the truth. Listen, beloved, most people are in that category. That's why Jesus describes them as this generation. Most people are in that category. And it's most religious people, most church-going people are in that category. In their arrogance, they've closed their ears to the truth. And they've sought other voices to affirm them, affirm their decisions, tell them everything's okay, to soothe their guilty consciences. And that's why I say, folks, what I said at the very beginning, we have been going through some pretty strong stuff here from this fiery prophet, John the Baptist. John's lost message of repentance, which I'll grant you is like a foreign language to most evangelicals today. Listen, this message of repentance you've embraced with joy. You're ready, you're willing, you're rejoicing to obey it for yourselves, you're rejoicing to proclaim this message to others. You acknowledge how hard it is. One couple told me after one of these messages a few weeks ago, they said, "That message would get you run out of most pulpits around here, preacher." It's true. I believe that they have embraced the truth. That's evidence of the Spirit's work. It's evidence of what Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." What a promise. For that, I rejoice. It is a massive encouragement to me, folks, to see you walking in the truth. As the Apostle John put it, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And that is the heart of every true pastor. This is our payday right here, is to see people walking in the truth. This is our greatest joy in ministry. All that to say, we're going to see the consequences of these two reactions to the truth here in our passage in Luke 3. You can turn over there if you're not back there yet. In particular, we're going to see reactions to John's preaching, anticipated reactions. Many, many people, as we see by the evidence of the crucifixion, many people rejected John's message of repentance, and those people needed to be warned. But some embraced it, and they found some tremendous reasons for comfort in John's words. So look back at Luke 3:15-20. We're going to look at our text here. We're going to consider two reactions to John's ministry, which was really a ministry of warning, wasn't it? It was a ministry of calling people to repent so they could embrace Christ when he comes. Those who repent, they experience mercy and grace from Christ. Those who do not repent, they're under divine condemnation. And that's really the point, folks. I want all of you to rejoice in the mercy of Christ by being rightly oriented to him in a heart of genuine repentance. So to that end, let's consider the first point for this morning, the right reaction to words of warning. The right reaction to words of warning. There are actually two reactions we're going to see in this section here, but I want to focus on the right reaction to words of warning because that's what it's trying to provoke in us, to react rightly. Look at verses 15-17 in Luke chapter 3. "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John tells the people about Christ. Two baptisms and two outcomes. And this, as I said, is to provoke in the people here a desire for the one and not for the other. A fear of the one and a longing for the other. He wants them to have a right reaction to his warning. Now, as Luke brings us into one final summary scene of the ministry of John the Baptist, he records the identity question that the people were asking about in John's presence there. Luke has provided us, the readers, with so much backstory about John the Baptist. It occupies pretty much the entire first chapter. And we, the readers, are not in any doubt about John's identity. We know who he is. We know that John is not the Christ. The Christ is coming. John is the forerunner. But Luke wants to bring us, the readers, into this scene here. He wants to give us this snapshot of the impact of John's ministry, because there is a vital perspective that we need as we continue reading the story. John was really getting people's attention here. There was a level of popular excitement that is really hard for us to understand fully. John was a cultural phenomenon here. He's becoming a cultural icon, a folk hero even. He's standing up to the establishment, and no one was able to contradict him or his preaching. It had been a long, long time since a prophet had been in the land of Israel, more than 400 years, in fact. And during those years, there was a growing sense of unease about the darkness that was shrouding the land. We've talked about all that. The recent Maccabean revolt against the Romans, that lasted from 167 to 160 BC, so about 150 years before this time. But that uprising had raised messianic hopes. Many people looked to the Maccabean family, this family of leaders, hoping that their revolt was signaling the fulfillment of restoration promises. When that revolt, the Maccabean revolt, failed, for many people their hopes were dashed. Many became jaded and cynical, as happens. We've seen that in our own country as the moral majority, the religious right, has failed to actually bring lasting change through legislation in our country, and many people feel saddened by that. I feel saddened. I don't like seeing the way our country's going. Man, just turn that up to a level 10 in your mind and realize that these people were so sad being oppressed by Rome, hoping that the Maccabeans would relieve them of this, but it didn't. Still, the hope of restoration lived on. God's word remains. Many people returned to God's word. They saw the restoration promises in the prophets. So hope wasn't entirely banished from the land. Words of restoration, hope still lingered in the cultural background. In fact, there were some sectarian groups who held fast to a brighter future for Israel, and they encouraged people to look for a coming Messiah, or coming Messiahs, I should say. Plural is probably more accurate. The Jewish leaders, some of the priestly class, the sectarian Pharisees, the scribes, they had asked John if he was, in John 1:21, they asked him if he was the prophet. You know what they're referring to there? Deuteronomy 18:18, where God told Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." That is a messianic text. That is a promise of a coming Messiah, clearly predicting one of the three offices of the Messiah: prophet, priest, and king. This is a prophet. There was another group active at the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. They were known as the Essenes, and they were sectarian separatists. They lived apart from normal people. Some of you may have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, and 981 texts of scriptures, scrolls that were discovered between the years of 1946 and 1956 at a place called Qumran. Qumran refers to this place on the west bank of the Dead Sea where there are caves, and about 11 caves where scrolls were discovered. And that was the communal home of these people, the Essenes. When persecution came and the fall of Rome, they abandoned those caves and fled, but they left their scrolls there. They left their documents there, hoping to come back for them at another time. Well, these Essenes were alive and well in John's day. They were one of the groups who kept this messianic hope alive. In addition to anticipating the messianic fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:18, the Essenes also looked for a priest Messiah and also a king Messiah. For them, it was two separate men, one from the tribe of Levi, the other from the tribe of Judah, a priest and a king. They had their facts wrong, but the expectation was right. The expectation was there. That hope spread to the entire culture. So as John shows up on the scene, and he is, by the way, what? A son of whom? Zechariah. And what was Zechariah? A priest. So they're thinking, wondering if he might be one of those Christs. Notice there in verse 15, Luke tells us the people were in expectation. The people. The people, the word there is a broad term, and it refers to more than just the Jews. This is the entire populace. This is a word that encompasses all different kinds of people who came out to witness John's ministry. We've already heard from the crowds, the tax collectors, the soldiers. And as we said, those three groups are only representative of the kinds of sinners who came to John to be baptized and asked about bearing repentance-worthy fruits. But there were others, other groups, other kinds of people who also came. Many others. The curiosity about John's identity then was widespread. This is showing a universal interest. In fact, look at verses 18 and verse 21. Both of those verses use the same term for people. It's the term laos. John is preaching good news to the people, verse 18. All the people are coming to be baptized, verse 21. So there's universal interest, universal curiosity, universal proclamation, universal ministry. All kinds of people here are coming, verse 15, and they're filled with expectation. Luke wants us to imagine here a very crowded scene, all kinds of people, all of them eager with anticipation. And they're all talking, chattering excitedly about what's going on, energetically talking among themselves about what's happening. You might want to consider them on the edges of their seats. They're on their tiptoes looking into this. This massive amount of excitement, and it crossed all ethnic and social and cultural boundaries. They're all just this big mash of people. The activity here, it's not just external either. All this activity and the conversation, the widespread chatter, it's welling up from within. It's coming from the inside. Look in verse 15, it says, and all were questioning where? In their hearts. All of them, every single one, all kinds of people were filled with expectation, and every heart was wondering about John's identity. Who is he really? Could this be the Messiah? That's a remarkable scene. We call it a spiritual revival. The word translated there, questioning, it's a word that indicates very deliberate thinking. It's not just a mild curiosity. It's not just a superficial thought that flits in and then flits out and you don't really care if you get it or don't. This is deliberate. This is careful consideration. These people are all thinking through the implications of all of this stuff, pondering it, reasoning it, discussing it. It's like everybody has been transformed in that setting into serious-minded seminary students, even with the tie. They're all wearing ties, and they're saying, I want to know. Take me to seminary. They're anxious to get to the bottom of this issue about John's true identity. They're talking about prophecy, and they're talking about the past and the future and everything in between. In the midst of all this excitement, all this energy, it may seem here a bit incongruous that John does not come across here as very affirming, does he? He doesn't seem encouraged by all these crowds. He doesn't seem to see the excitement, the popularity, as evidence of any kind of success. In fact, true to form, he warns them yet again. John knows the excitement here is temporary. He knows the buzz is going to wear off. What really matters to him is this. Number one, do they know the truth? And number two, will they heed the warning? Do they know the truth? Will they heed the warning? So John tells them again, verse 16, look, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. That verb, John answered. It is the aorist tense middle voice of the word apokrinomai, which means absolutely nothing to you. I know that. But you're about to know. For this particular verb to be written in the way that it is, aorist tense middle voice, it's actually quite rare in the New Testament to be written that way. And what it shows here is that John's reply is anything but casual. John's response to the popular opinion about his identity, his answer to those who are confusing him with the Messiah, there is no sense of false humility here. John is not saying something like this, ah, come on, guys, I know I'm a pretty good preacher, and I know lots of people are coming, but I'm not that good, really. No, don't turn the attention on me. Don't give me any praise. He's not doing that at all. It couldn't be more diametrically opposed to that kind of an attitude. There is nothing flippant about his answer. There's nothing casual. John gets deadly serious here. He ignores the commotion. He cuts through the excitement, and he's serious. That's what the grammar of that verb indicates. He's solemn here. He is grave. He is intense as he responds to this continuous, popular misidentification of himself with the Christ. He does not want them to get this fact wrong because their entire future, their eternal future, depends on it. He says, I baptize you with water. The one who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Listen, folks, that's not modesty. That is not some kind of self-deprecating humility. This is dead, earnest truth pointing people away from himself toward a sober-minded consideration of Christ and who he really is. First of all, there's a contrast between himself and this mightier one who's coming. In comparison to that mighty one, John isn't even worthy enough to unstrap his sandals. And that is a low position indeed. The people who heard him, they knew what that meant when he said it. You have to understand, in that day, there were all kinds of slaves. I mean, it was a slave culture, slave society. And there was one level of slave who brought the sandals to the master, put them on his feet before he left the house. But then, it was the lowest level of slave, usually a foreigner, usually a Gentile, and that slave removed the master's sandals after he had returned to the house. After his sandals and his feet had become filthy in the muck and the mire of the polluted streets. If you can imagine in your mind the filth that runs down some of the streets in a third world country, you get the picture. That low-level slave, well, think about the picture of walking through a dairy in nothing but your sandals, okay? That's the picture. This low-level slave would unstrap the sandals, remove them, and wash the master's feet. Not an enviable position at all. John considers himself here unfitting even to take the first step in that process, just to unstrap the sandals. I mean, touching the master's feet, washing his feet, those are honors that are way too high for him. In fact, just to unstrap the sandal, even that, John says, is too high an honor for me. John thought of himself as unworthy to be in the master's service at all. That is the difference between himself and the one coming. And you might ask, what is the big deal? Why does John have to make such a big deal about humiliating himself in contrast to Christ? That is really, really low self-esteem. He needs to get into a support group and really work on that self-esteem. Listen, John is not making a big deal here. He's simply acknowledging a big deal. And we're not to commend him for his humility here. We need to learn why he thought this way and adopt the same mentality to follow his lead in how we esteem ourselves. Listen, you want to know how the Bible tells us to esteem ourselves? You want a biblical picture of self-esteem? Here it is. We are lower than the lowest slave. We are unworthy to be in the master's service, utterly unworthy to be in the master's house on our own, unworthy really to be anywhere near the master. Folks, truth be told, on our own, we don't belong in the same planet as he is on. We don't belong in the same universe. You know what we deserve? For our sins, we deserve to be banished from him. There is a profound, there is an eternal distance between John and this mighty one who will follow him. It's a distance as vast as that between creature and creator. Gabriel told Mary, he will be great. Jesus will be great. He'll be called Son of the Most High. And then this, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Listen, there is no comparison, is there? No comparison at all. John is not being humble here. He's just being honest. He's just acknowledging the truth. And he understands that where he is, his position, is all by grace. It's all by grace. It's very important that the people here who are coming to hear him, they do not miscalculate what kind of person was coming next. It's critical that they understood the one with whom they have to do, the one with whom they must reckon. This is no mere man. This one is mighty. It's interesting, the verb tense here in verse 16. He who is mightier than I is coming. It's not the future tense, as in he will be coming. He'll be here soon. Certainly it's talking about a future event, but it's in the present tense. It indicates the fact that he's here right now, right around the corner. You'd better be on the lookout for him. This is no joke. This is not a drill. He's here. So there's this huge contrast between John, between this mightier one who's coming. The two of them are in completely different classes of personhood. The people need to acknowledge that. John, though a prophet, though mighty in our estimation, in his own right, he puts himself in the dirt in the presence of the mightier one, doesn't he? That brings us to a second contrast, which is a contrast between the nature of their ministries. Notice again, verse 16, end of the verse, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. John's ministry of baptism in water, it was symbolic, wasn't it? It involved the physical element we call water, which merely pictured the necessity of the internal cleansing of repentance. John's baptism provided a visible symbol of a prepared heart. It used the physical ritual of water baptism. By contrast, as in polar opposite contrast, as stark as day is to night, Jesus' baptism involved the true spiritual reality, real power. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Or the grammar tells us Jesus will baptize you by means of the Holy Spirit and by means of fire. And you see, there are two options there. It's one or the other. Those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit or by means of the Holy Spirit, listen, folks, this is where we need to camp and take a lot of comfort, because this is talking about us. They're the partakers of the new covenant. Those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit are participants in the new covenant promised back in the old covenant. Many passages we could turn to, but for the sake of time, let me just mention one very clear text. You can write this down. You can turn to it if you're quick enough. But Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Chapter 36 verses 25 to 27, God tells him this. He's speaking to the entire nation here. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That right there is a fuller description of what John meant when he said, he will baptize you by means of the Holy Spirit. By prophetic revelation, John has recognized that Jesus is the one who will fulfill that work right there, by means of the Spirit. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the immersion of the Holy Spirit, it involves, first of all, the cleansing of all sin, even down to the deep, deep internal sin of idolatry, what you love and what you don't love. It goes down to those sins. The baptism of the Spirit, it involves regeneration, what we've come to know as the new birth because of John 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. By means of the Holy Spirit, people will be born again. There's new life. That means the baptism of the Holy Spirit involves the end of the old life, the beginning of the new life. It involves the removal of an old heart, a cold, dead, rock-like heart, and involves a new heart, the insertion of a new heart. This is open heart surgery. It's heart replacement surgery that's going on. New heart comes in, new desires, new interests, new passions, no more old ways. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. The baptism of the Holy Spirit also involves, as if all this weren't enough, it involves the indwelling of that same Spirit. The abiding presence of God by his Spirit who causes that baptized person to walk in God's statutes, to be very careful to obey God's rules. Again, notice, no sense of legalism here. It's not legalistic to be obedient to Christ. Obedience is the evidence of a new life. Those baptized in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, those are the ones pictured in verse 17. Look at it there. They're the wheat on the threshing floor. Yes, they've had to suffer the choking, irritating presence of dry, fruitless chaff. Yes, they've had to suffer the crushing weight of the threshing sledges running over them. But in the end, Christ will gather all that wheat into his barn for use. Precious promise, isn't it? For those of us who are wheat, it's a precious promise. And we need to just enjoy that. Come back this afternoon, read it through this week, and just enjoy the fact that you belong to those people. You're the wheat, not the chaff. Because there's a second baptism here that Jesus will baptize with, and it's the baptism of fire. You say, is that as painful as it sounds? No, it's worse. It's worse. This is the baptism of judgment. And to use the word baptism, which, just picture this, it involves full immersion in liquid, right? Along with the word fire, which involves consuming energy and heat. Together, baptism of fire paints an intolerable picture of the most excruciating, inescapable pain. John had already been warning people back in verse 9 that every tree not bearing good fruits cut down and thrown into the fire. He illustrates this judgment. And he makes a distinction again between the two types of baptism in verse 17. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John here illustrates using the metaphor of threshing. And he takes people into the threshing room, on the threshing floor, the place where they brought the harvested grain. The oxen dragged behind them a threshing sledge over the harvested stalks to separate the good grain from the bad chaff, to extract that which was useful for baking bread, useful for feeding people, from that which was worthless, the husks and the straw. And once the oxen trampled the harvested grain, the farmer used the winnowing fork to scoop up and toss the grain and the chaff into the air. And that's where the wind would blow the lighter chaff away, allowing the heavier grain kernels to fall to the ground. And after that process, the grain was gathered, carried away into the barn for storage. But the chaff, it was swept into a pile, it was taken out to the trash heap, and it was burned with the rest of the garbage. Just like in verse 9, this is a picture of coming judgment. The chaff isn't burned in a garbage dump where there's physical garbage, a physical fire that will eventually go out. He's speaking in metaphors here, right? This isn't literal, this is a metaphor. The chaff pictures somebody. It pictures those who reject John's message of repentance. It pictures those who reject Christ's true person, his true work, to deny him his rightful place. It's those people. Most of them religious people. Good people, neighbors, friends, co-workers, church-going people. They'll suffer this burning judgment of an unquenchable fire. It's talking about spiritual suffering, torment, which will never end. Folks, this has to grip your heart. I mean, first of all, for us as believers, we wonder, true believers, I have never met a true believer who doesn't wonder sometimes this, am I the chaff or am I the wheat? Where do I stand? You know what? That is a mark and evidence of the Spirit of God who is holding you fast. If you worry at all about whether you stand on one side or the other, that's a good thing, beloved. It's the people who are flippant about this. It's the people who aren't listening. It's the people who sit in church pews week after week after week, an entire lifetime of listening to sermons over and over again. And this doesn't even make a dent. Those are the people I'm concerned about. Notice here, the one who's conducting these two baptisms, the one who is personally involved, the one who takes full responsibility, who is it? It's Jesus. In fact, this same Jesus said in Luke 12:49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Wow. This gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he's the same one who is executing the judgment of unquenchable fire. And not only that, folks, he's eager to get there. It's what we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 as we talked. The Lord Jesus will return with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed. Beloved, aren't you glad you're part of that group? I am. This Jesus that we preach, he is no one to be trifled with, is he? What Paul tells the Thessalonians there is there is a division among the people on the earth between those who obey the gospel and those who do not. Those who heed the warnings and those who do not. Those who obey Jesus Christ and those who just are flippant about obedience to Jesus Christ. Who want Jesus on their own terms. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say to you, well, my Jesus would never judge. Well, my Jesus would never, he's okay. You know, he's just at love and love, 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 love. I'm frightened for people like that. I'm not mocking them, honestly. I'm just saying that's what they say. That's what they think. They need to be disabused of that notion that they can make up their own Jesus. He's here. He says, I want judgment to come. How will people react? How will you react to these words of warning? Something we pass by, I don't want you to miss. It's very simple. There at the end of verse 16, do you see that simple sentence? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Not he might, not he should,
he will. John doesn't present a litany of options here, multitude of options Jesus has of how he's going to react to people on the earth. Just two options here. Two. Baptism by the Spirit and baptism by fire. Spiritual regeneration unto new life, which looks very different from the world, or judgment unto eternal fire. Again, why is John saying all this? These people are excited. They're encouraged. There is a spiritual revival breaking out. He's telling them because he loves them, beloved. He loves them. He's concerned about them. And he wants them to see and embrace Jesus when he comes. He's given them words of warning here because he wants them to have a right reaction to these words of warning. Folks, there are a number of implications of this text for our own lives. And you need to think very carefully about this. We all do. First, how do you think of this Jesus in your own mind? Does he have the rightful place of command over you and your conscience? Does he command and determine your use of time, money? Does he determine how you use your gifts and talents? Does he determine your interests and your hobbies? Or do you think of him far too casually? If you do think of him casually, you'll probably speak about him that way too. Are you bothered when other people speak casually about Christ? Does it raise your blood pressure when you hear people slander his name, blaspheme him? And do you speak out to correct the ignorant, the irreverent slanderers of our Lord? You take time to boldly, lovingly, firmly teach others about this great and mighty person who is so important to you. Because if not, you're just not thinking about it carefully enough. And we're all in that category, aren't we? We've all seen an opportunity pass by and we're like, oh, I should have said something. Look, we got to say something. We cannot go on with a casual, unworthy attitude toward this mighty one who is holy, the very Son of God. Jesus said in a passage that should give even the most confident Christian pause, which should cause us to reflect. Luke 12:8-9, he said, I tell you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Confessing and denying, it's not as superficial as you think. Denying doesn't mean you walk up to people and say, I deny Jesus Christ. Denying is just a silence. It's a shame. It's an embarrassment. To confess Jesus, on the other hand, it's not referring to some nebulous thing. It's not the idea of, yes, of course, people around me know I'm a Christian. They know I go to church. They know I'm always involved in church. Folks, take a look around in our culture. See how many people go to church and they profess faith in a Jesus of their own creation, one that allows them or others to embrace all kinds of lifestyles, all kinds of sins, never repent. Is that what Jesus means? By confessing along with those people that you believe in just some nebulous Jesus? To confess, it's the word homologeo. Homo, same, logeo, to say or to speak. So it's literally to say the same as. To confess Jesus means to say the same thing about Jesus that God has said about Jesus. It means we need to confess the truth, all the truth, about his true person, his true work, his salvation, and his judgment. Casual approaches to Jesus, casual words about Jesus, they're not worthy of him, beloved. We cannot be guilty of this. For those who claim to belong to him, it is especially unfitting for them to obey casually, to treat Christ's authority casually, and to speak to others about him casually. Jesus is the Messiah. He matters. It's a truth that is awesome. in the truest sense of the word, awesome. Jesus is the Messiah, the King, which is a truth that is as wonderful to us as it is terrifying for the unbeliever. All of us, without exception, will be put through one of these two baptisms, whether of the Spirit or of the fire. No doubt about it. Well, you certainly want to be on the right side of history here. You want to have the right reaction to words of warning. By God's grace, many of us have, which is why we're here filled with joy. It's why these words are so precious to us. We see what we've escaped in immersion in a liquid fire. Sadly, there are many who follow the pattern set by Herod Antipas here in the text. This is point two. I want to show you the wrong reaction to words of warning. The wrong reaction to words of warning. Luke records a summary of John's ministry here in verses 18 to 20. As he prepares to transition us from John and his ministry to Jesus and his ministry. And as he does so, he provides us with an illustration of a wrong reaction to words of warning. Notice verses 18 to 20. With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Luke is telling us three things there in verse 18. First, although he recorded the heart of John's preaching, John's ministry actually involved a multiplicity of varied exhortations. The word other there, it means exhortations of different kinds. That is to say, John was not boring. He wasn't plucking the same string on his one-string banjo, even though that's how it appears to us. He used many exhortations here, and he exhorted the people in various ways. I am certain he was a fascinating preacher to listen to. And secondly, don't miss that word exhortations. It's the word parakaleo, which ranges in its semantic meaning from mild words of comfort to sharp words of rebuke. It can mean anything from console and invite to urge and command. And that is to say, John is not merely suggesting things here. He is a preacher. And as a preacher, he commanded their consciences. He preached for a verdict. He intended to see people do something. He was caring with the repentant, insistent with the unrepentant. John is not here some kind of dispassionate academic. He's a zealous prophet with fire in his eyes. He's pounding his fist on the desk. He demands you listen. He exhorts you to change, to repent. And when you do, he is there with words of encouragement, of comfort, to help you along the way, to help you work out your repentance. That's what we saw in verses 10 to 14, right? Notice thirdly, John used many and varied exhortations, all in preaching good news to the people. That word translated preach good news is one word in the Greek, euangelizo, preach the gospel. This is the gospel. Folks, we've done a real disservice to the power of evangelism in our evangelical world when we call it sharing the gospel. It makes it sound so benign, as if we're sharing cookie recipes or something, as if we're telling people about favorite restaurants. We're not sharing. We're not sharing anything. We're not sharing the gospel, and we're not sharing Jesus either, whatever that means. We want Jesus to be completely and totally consuming to ourselves first, to others secondly. We don't share, we preach. We proclaim. And we want Jesus to baptize us by his Holy Spirit and others too. Just a word to our Presbyterian friends. We want full immersion at this point, right? Not just a sprinkling. Full immersion. So we're not sharing here. We're warning people about coming judgment. We're calling people to repentance. We're exhorting them to bow in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. And if they don't, We need to leave them with a warning about a baptism of fire. That's what John did. Why do we want to change what he did? Why do we want to change what Jesus did, how Jesus preached? There are some who turn away from the exhortations. There are some who refuse to heed the warnings. They turn their ears from the truth. That's what we mentioned earlier in our introduction. And Herod was a quintessential example. He turned his ears away from the truth by shutting John up. Look at verses 19 to 20. Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved or convicted, we could say, by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, he added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. One of John's exhortations was targeted at Herod Antipas, who's the Tetrarch of Galilee, as we saw in Luke 3, 1 and 2. John warned this king about all the evil things he'd done. And in one exhortation in particular, which irritated Herod and wicked Herodias, was this issue of their unlawful relationship. Not only were the two of them committing adultery, Herodias was also the niece of Herod Antipas. So this was an incestuous relationship, total scandal. History records how Antipas, while visiting his half-brother, Herod Philip I, Herod Philip I is not the same one you see in the text there, that's Philip II. Philip I is a private citizen living in Jerusalem. He's not the Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, named in Luke 3:1. I know, sin and depravity creates so much confusion in the family tree, doesn't it? I sympathize. The family tree of Herod is a complete mess. But Herod Antipas, he used to visit his half-brother Philip in Jerusalem. And he became infatuated with Philip's wife, Herodias. That's also confusing, isn't it? That they can't be more creative in naming their children? Herod, Herodias, so you see again, sin destroys creativity, right? Yet another reason not to engage in it. But Herodias here, she's married to Philip, her half-uncle, which is wrong, and she becomes enamored with her other half-uncle, Herod Antipas. It's a mess. The two of them agree secretly to divorce their spouses. They called it conscious uncoupling. That's the word today. So they divorce their spouses. Herodias leaves the hapless Philip there. Herod Antipas discards his wife, who's the daughter of a Nabatean king, Herodias. And those two marry each other. Everything the kings do, everything the politicians do, especially when they divorce and remarry, they do in the eye of the public, right? Everybody knew about this. So John is vocal in condemning this unlawful marriage. Oh, very judgmental, isn't he? And since some of Herod Antipas' soldiers were on scene, as we talked about before, John's condemnation made its way back to Herod's ears. Herod didn't like what John said, but that is not what got John imprisoned. It was because his wife, Herodias, didn't like what John said. That's what got John thrown into prison. She didn't want anybody raining on her fairy tale, let alone some wilderness prophet like John. She was moved out of the private citizenry of Jerusalem into the palace. Disney has happened to her, and she does not want anybody destroying this. So she leans on Herod Antipas. You know how it is. He caved. He kind of liked John. He kind of liked listening to him, thought he was interesting, provocative. As a man, he liked a manly prophet. But he caved. The continual pecking, pressuring of his wife. So he threw John into the prison at the fortress of Machaerus in the northeast corner of the Dead Sea. What did he do? He silenced the prophet. Shut him up. As I said earlier, most people just change churches when they don't like the message. They change the station. They click on a different sermon link. But I guess when you're a king, when you have the power of the government at your back and soldiers at your command, when you have an offended wife who's also guilty of incest and adultery and does not want to be reminded of her guilt, well, you have to throw that dissenting voice in jail. You have to shut it up. You may remember this woman, Herodias. She'd given birth to this evil spawn named Salome, who danced before Herod Antipas at a dinner party. before his guests. Herod was so pleased with this lewd display that he promised her anything up to half my kingdom. Salome and her mother held a quick conference, whispered a little bit together, giggled. She came forth to request the head of John the Baptist delivered to her on a silver platter. The deed was done. Head handed over to her mother Herodias. It's really a sick scene, if you can imagine. A head is not something you want at a dinner party. Wicked people. Dangerous people. Listen, we're not even close to the gravity of the consequences of that for our preaching, are we? As the writer to the Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But I wonder at our lack of boldness to preach the exhortation, to deliver the warnings, to judge and condemn things that are unlawful, to preach the whole gospel in our more genteel, civilized age. The world is not going to stay genteel and civilized for very much longer, beloved. And I'm concerned that we, the Christian church, have been pacified and sissified into silence. I'm concerned that our message has been defanged, declawed. I'm concerned that the Jesus that we represent has been robbed of his authority by our tendency to back off when we ought to be leaning right in. These times call for the boldness of the Baptist here, not the niceness of the pacifist. For many evangelicals, we'll never have to worry about being locked up in prison because they aren't saying anything. And when they say something, it's like they're tiptoeing through the world, trying hard not to be noticed, hoping their silent witnesses, good Christian citizens, are going to suddenly, remarkably, inexplicably cause people to fall down in sorrow, crying in anguish, sir, what must I do to be saved? Your life is so remarkable. No. They got to talk. They've got to speak. They've got to preach and proclaim. It is not going to happen without words, folks, without proclamation, exhortation, and confrontation. When you do that, you will find, like John did, that people are going to want to silence you. You're going to find that people are going to make a choice, either repent on the one hand and follow the truth, or to walk away, turn away. You will discover people slandering you, trying to find ways to justify why they don't need to listen to you any longer. You're going to find people turning their ears away from the truth, not enduring sound teaching, but having itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There are many, many more people out there preaching in complete opposition to what I'm preaching here right now. Many voices. So if you want to go with what's popular, that's popular. It's always popular. It's popular in Jesus' day. It's been popular since the Old Testament prophets. It's popular now. Do you want popular or do you want the truth? You got to want the truth, folks, because it is so sad when people turn away from the truth, when they wander off into myths, because they miss out on the best part, which is what comes next in the text. Look at it there. They're going to miss out on seeing Jesus Christ, this mightier one who shows up in verses 21 to 22. When all the people were baptized, when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So much to say about that divine affirmation. But as we close, let the wonder of this scene that's coming next fill your imagination. There is a heaven opened wide. There is a Spirit and his presence descending in bodily form on the beloved Son of God. There is the verbal affirmation of the Father himself. Let the wonder of the triune God compel you to be on the right side of history, folks. When the time comes for the curtain to close, how we react to these words of warning, it's eternally consequential. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering section of Scripture, and that is what you intended to be. I pray that you would help us all to take note, to look at our own life, to look at our own ways of living, ways of thinking about your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, whom you publicly, verbally, audibly affirmed on that day. We want to be standing with you, affirming Jesus Christ loudly, publicly, in all truth. Help us to preach the gospel, the whole gospel. Help us not to back down, especially as the days become darker, more hostile to this message. We pray that you'd help us to be bold and to find great, great joy that we are the wheat put into the barn, serving the Master's use. Let us stand with men like John the Baptist, especially with our Lord and Savior.